Let me lead us in prayer as we come to consider the hope that we have in Jesus. Father God, as we come to you on this evening, quieten our hearts, quieten our minds, and make us ready to hear what you have to say tonight. Amen. Appearances can be deceiving. I'd like to tell you a story about my cousin who, on a regular Saturday or Sunday morning, went to make herself a chocolate milkshake. She had all the ingredients ready, put them all in the tin, put the tin into the milkshake maker, whizzed it around for 1 or 2 minutes, poured it into a glass and looked at it. It looked pretty good. Then she picked up the glass, took her first gulp, but the gulp exited her mouth almost as quickly as it had gone in, because she hadn't realized until she took that first gulp, instead of chocolate topping, she'd put barbecue sauce in her milkshake. Now, false teachers can be a little bit like a barbecue sauce milkshake, because they have the appearance of the real deal. They're quite appealing, but in reality, their substance is something that can be quite dangerous. Tonight, as we continue our journey through Paul's letter to the Colossians, we're going to learn a bit more about the false teachers, not just in the context of Colossae, but also think a bit about false teachers here in the 21st century and see why our Lord Jesus is all that we need. So let's go to Colossians chapter 2 and let's start reading from verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Now, as we've gone through Colossians already, we've seen that they received Jesus with an overwhelming response of faith and hope and love as Epaphras ministered the grace of God to them. We saw in Colossians 1:15-23 Paul's majestic statement of the lordship of Jesus. We saw his deity. We saw his indelible involvement in creation and his sacrificial death on the cross, which is the basis of their faith, as it is for each person who decides to put their trust in Jesus. And it's this foundational teaching that we see Paul calling the church back to here in verses 6 to 8. And he uses two helpful images to reinforce this sure foundation. We see the image of being rooted and being built up in him. Firstly, being rooted in Jesus. So in my backyard at home, there's a giant silky oak tree and a palm tree. I'm not sure how tall they are, but when I look up at them, when I was a little kid, it almost seemed like they could be reaching right up into the sky. But even still, these days, when I'm finding myself at home and there's a big gale force wind sort of whipping up, I wonder to myself how these two large trees don't just topple over as they sway back and forth. But any massive tree stays anchored in the ground due to its massive system of roots. And I can't help but imagine just how far this system spreads underneath the ground in the backyard, but I would assume they must stretch out a fair distance. Now, the second image of being built up. Now, have you ever been in Sydney and just stared up at the tallest buildings, maybe Centrepoint Tower, World Square? Or maybe you've been lucky enough to find yourself in Dubai recently and seen the Burj Khalifa. That is an 830-metre tall building, the world's tallest building by a fair margin. How does it manage to stay up like that? How does it not topple? Well, it's dependent on a sure foundation to withstand whatever forces come its way, whether it's winds, earthquakes, other natural phenomena. And if you've ever built a house from scratch, you'll know what has to be built first before you put up the framework, the bricks, the tiles, the gyprock, anything else. You've got to put the foundation down first and anchor it to the rest of the structure. And a poorly designed foundation will put the rest of the structure at risk of collapse. Now, in a similar way, the lives of the readers and each one of us who follows Jesus is firmly anchored to Jesus and all that he has achieved for us in his death and his resurrection. And he's everything that we need to build our lives on, the only way that we are established in the faith. In essence, Paul is saying, with this sure foundation, why is there any need to fall for any alternative teaching? Because in Christ, we are truly complete. Nothing else is needed. The Christian life is not Christ plus something. It is, as the Reformationists coined several hundred years ago, solus Christus. Our salvation is through Christ alone. But just as Colossae faced a real threat in the form of these false teachers, it's the same here in 21st century Cranbrook, Penrith, Sydney, the world. We see a force that not only challenges the very core of our faith in the form of a general ignorance or apathy towards the very concept of God, but there are real threats in the form of sugar-coated gospel messages. These messages masquerade as a truth when in fact it puts the lordship of Jesus to the side in place of a lie. Some of these are subtle, others not quite as subtle, but all can have the effect of actually taking us away from the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll be looking at three different ways tonight. They're sort of equations as such. They follow a simple equation and they promote the addition of something to Jesus in order to bring about this supposed completeness as a believer. So the first one we're going to look at is Jesus plus tradition. Verses 8 through to 10, follow on with me. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Now, when you think of philosophy, you might think of great figures like Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. Now, Paul's not necessarily going all out against them. In the crosshairs are these false teachers who have been bringing in their own additives, these little odds and ends that they've brought into the mix. But these things are ultimately based in humanity and not based solely on Christ. And as we see, the danger for the Colossians is they can be held captive in the bonds of these meaningless traditions. Their salvation is at risk. And today it's no different. Look around you. Philosophies, empty deceit, meaningless tradition is rampant. All may contain an element of truth, but mixed in with that truth is an element of dangerous error. We have philosophies such as atheism, humanism, evolution, and we see traditions that are rampant in various cults, and even some denominations of Christianity may have traditions that don't serve to reinforce the gospel, but cause people to stumble and sometimes even doubt what they believe in. And even in some Bible-based churches, we can occasionally see traditions and goings-on that lose their meaning, whether it be for the body as a whole or for individuals. And for some people, the use of creeds and prayers, as we say them together, can become little more than recital and blindly just reading words in a book or reading words on a screen, but not thinking about the implications of what those words are saying. And it can be essentially a case of doing things simply for the sake of doing them. You tick off a box, satisfy your feeling that you need to partake in those things to maintain a level of acceptability or rightness with God. And even sometimes the focus can move from the object of our faith to the person or the people who stand up the front at church each Sunday morning or Sunday night. And we see this in the form of so-called tele-evangelists who preach not only to the people inside the walls of buildings much larger than this one, but to audiences outside the walls through television, podcasts, online videos, books. And unfortunately, some of these people are more motivational speakers than preachers of the true gospel. And we can see messages that focus more on happiness, feeling good about ourselves and our emotions, things like that, rather than the free gift of grace that God offers to those who trust in him. But in the midst of all this, what we need to be keeping in mind is what we see in verses 9 and 10. Christ, once again, is everything that we need. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells. And a firm foundation in Jesus means that we have access, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to the riches of knowledge and wisdom. And this helps us to be discerning, to wisely work out the difference between the whole truth and the many half-truths that can be out there. Now, as I say these things, please don't think that I'm dismissing the role of traditions in the church, because some of them do have a great place in church life, but only if they're conducted in such a manner that it reinforces the core gospel truths and does not seek to supplement them. Because we should be engaging in such events such as the Lord's Supper, praying the Lord's Prayer, saying prayers of confession and thanksgiving together. But we should be doing that engaging with the God who created us and rescued us from the bondage of sin through Jesus. It's something we don't do for ourselves. Now we'll move on to Christ plus regulation. Now, one of the threats and the problems for first century Colossae was a tension between the Gentile Christians and their Jewish counterparts, who insisted that there were additional elements that the Gentiles had to adopt in order to be acceptable to God. And we see some of them in this passage. We see the observance of specific festivals, compliance with specific food and drink laws, the ritual of circumcision, an attachment to the law of Moses that the Old Testament Jews were to keep. And if you know Paul's letters well, you see that it's a common theme of many of Paul's letters to the Gentile Christian churches, because they were at some stage under attack or had questions relating to whether or not they had to follow these laws. But Paul's response once again brings the focus to Christ and the fact that they are complete and whole in him. So let's look again at verses 11 to 14. Paul says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Now, the circumcision that we have here is not the little snip that boys would have when they were little. The Jewish symbolism of their position as people of God. Nowadays, we see a circumcision of the heart, as Paul refers to it elsewhere in his letters, where it's a transformation where we're removed from allegiance with the sinful nature and instead brought into allegiance with Christ and his righteousness. And through the act of baptism, we identify with both the crucified and resurrected Jesus. We die to the power and entrapment of our sin, and we're raised to new life, and we are empowered to live lives for his glory. But the law of Moses, the rules and regulations that bound the people of God, of Israel, and where physical circumcision was a part, was cancelled at the cross. A debt was paid. The devil and his influence was defeated as Jesus hung on the cross. And indeed, we can look back at Jesus' teaching and see his own response to the question of the law in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And we see this fulfillment of the law in his once for all sacrifice, the sacrifice that conquered and dealt with human sin once and for all and put an end to the slaughter of animals as a sacrifice, as offerings of sin. And we see a crucified Jesus, a triumphant king, putting an end to the need to observe this law of Moses and providing a way for those who weren't circumcised in the flesh to be reconciled. And we see an illustration that Paul uses in verse 15 when he says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And this illustration is helpful in showing just how final this triumph is, the fact that in his death and his resurrection, Jesus has publicly shamed the elemental and demonic spirits. And Paul brings to mind the sort of procession fit for a king who has conquered all in front of him. Now, back in 1999, Manchester United won the European Cup. They came from a goal down playing against Bayern Munich. And in injury time, they scored two goals to win their first European Cup in over 30 years. And one of the ways in which they celebrated that was a victory parade. They won a couple of other trophies that year. And so they got in an open-top bus. The bus drove through the city of Manchester. And hundreds and thousands of fans came out. And it was a chance for the players to relax and to join with their fans to look back at the achievements and rejoice in their all-conquering run. And it harks back to ancient times when empires would return home after successfully defeating their enemy in battle. They would proceed through the streets, the subjects would look on adoringly, And occasionally, those who were vanquished would be brought back and publicly shamed and humiliated. And this is a hot image that should convince us that because of Jesus and his victory, the devil and his schemes are indeed powerless. And therefore, the Colossians are free from the need to observe these laws, because they were merely a shadow of the fulfillment that came in the form of Jesus. And we see this in verses 16 to 17, where Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, we may not see this insistence in the context of the observing of old Mosaic laws, but we can still easily fall into the trap of adding legalistic principles and requirements to our Christian lives and trying to enforce these on our brothers and sisters. And some of these things can be subtle, others not so subtle, and some of these can be pretty silly as well. Now, for example, consider that you come here to church next Sunday night and there's a list of prescribed rules over on the door next to the "keep your mobile phone on silent" sign, and it was up to you to follow these rules and standards to maintain your level of holiness. A list of do's and don'ts that might include such things as don't wear heavy harness to church, take your hat off before you come in, don't eat meat. You can probably think of other things that could be on that list, some pretty silly things and pretty unreasonable things. And indeed, you might be aware of certain regulations in other denominations. There are rules that govern the manner in which one's sin is to be confessed and disclosed to others. Stuff that reads like a list of prerequisites to become a member of your church and to remain a member of your church. Now, this issue of legalism robs Christians of their freedom to live in holiness, to express thankfulness to Christ in a way that truly pleases him, and shows others that we're not bound to rules and regulations in order to maintain salvation. Because legalism leads to bondage, whereas holiness leads to freedom, and it's a freedom to do not as we please, but to do that which would make God pleased. And also, legalism's not another word that describes rules for holy Christian living that we do see in the Bible. Simple things such as being compassionate, loving, forgiving each other, and children being obedient to their parents. Legalism is essentially salvation through faith plus this or that regulation. Now we move on to Jesus plus sensation, where we look at verses 18 through to 19, where Paul writes, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Now, asceticism in the context of the Colossian church probably relates to issues such as fasting. And we see in verse 21, three don'ts: do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. And it is a denial of oneself, but not that which Jesus talks about in Luke's gospel when he says, if anyone would come after him, he must deny himself, take his cross up daily and follow him. It's a false humility, another aspect of this false teaching that adds something to Jesus' work on the cross. And in modern times, you can see it in some churches where there's such a huge emphasis placed on phenomena like speaking in tongues, seeing visions of Jesus, things that effectively say that the more you encounter these spiritual experiences, the more genuine your faith is and the more complete a Christian you are. And so false is this notion that Paul draws on a common illustration that you see in his letters, that of the body of Christ with Jesus as the head. And instead of holding fast and standing firm in Jesus, these false teachers are caught up in a pseudo-Christian experience that draws on sensuality, a lack of reason, and ultimately, human wisdom, which is no wisdom at all. And Paul finishes this part in verse 23, and it illustrates clearly the greatest danger of falling for these false teachings. When Paul says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These things simply do not have any usefulness in solving the fundamental issue of human sinful nature. Now, if you've seen or read the Da Vinci Code, you may remember a monk named Silas, who whipped himself in a ritualistic procedure known as self-flagellation. Now, according to some literature, Catholic scholars are of the belief that people who practice this literally can beat out any sort of impure thoughts or other sinfulness in them. And by doing this, they identify with Jesus in that he was beaten and whipped by the Roman soldiers before being nailed to the cross. But the truth is this, and we've seen it already, nothing that we do or can do, whether it's engaging in seemingly harmless traditions, submitting to old school regulations, depriving ourselves of the good gifts that God has given us, none of that is of any usefulness in controlling our sinful nature. There's only one thing that is of any use and has any effect, and that is the completed sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So to pursue anything else is ultimately a waste of time. So to bring this all together, I want us to go back to verses 6 and 7 and dwell on the concept of what it means to live in him. And hopefully, as we've gone through, you've seen there are several times where that little phrase "in him" or a variation thereof is stated. So, for example, verse 6, live in him. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him. Verse 9, in him all the fullness. Verse 10, you have been filled in him. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Verse 13, God made alive together with him. And verse 15, triumphing over them in him. Paul's pretty clear on this. Christ is the be-all and the end-all. Christ is the means of our salvation, and therefore the focus of our worship and thanksgiving, and the source of complete and reassurance and complete hope. And I'd just like to single out two of the most basic elements of that worship that we can so often struggle with. But in light of what we've seen tonight, we need to be reminded of their utmost importance. Firstly, our continual growth in the knowledge of God. So how do we remain rooted and built up, established in the faith, and continually growing in our walk? We do so through taking God's word seriously, whether it be in our own personal reading or hearing it read and taught every Sunday. And an important part of that is praying fervently for those who read and teach our word, whether it be Toby, Adam, Jim, other lay preachers, those who lead our Bible study groups, scripture teachers, kids' church leaders, those who teach the Bible in our midweek groups. We ought to be praying fervently for them as they complete their vital work, that their wisdom would be the wisdom of Christ alone and not that of the worldly forces that seek to distract and destroy our confidence and hope in the completed work of Jesus. And if you're not already in a Bible study group, let me thoroughly encourage you when the sheets come out at the end of this month to be part of one, to gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ, to read the Bible together, and even not just leave it at that, meet up with one or two people and work hard at wrestling with the text, sharing ideas together and encouraging each other by what the Bible says. And I've had a personal great encouragement over the past couple of months meeting up with Toby somewhat regularly over the past month or two over at one of the cafes in Jordan Springs. We'll have a latte or a flat white in one hand, Bible in another. And we've picked apart smaller chunks of text, not just read a whole chapter, but maybe two or three verses at a time, and really dwelt on the context of those passages, the ideas that the writer is trying to say, and how we take those ideas into our day ahead. And there are plenty of other suggestions I've heard about Bible reading, and undoubtedly you've heard them as well. But in the end, we should be delighting in our Bible reading. We shouldn't see it as some sort of duty that confirms our salvation. Because just as we spend valuable time with our friends and our family, should we not spend valuable time with our Creator and our Saviour, getting to know him better and the ways that he would have us live to bring him glory? See that time just like a marriage relationship, because that is indeed what it is. We are the bride of Christ, so we should be longing to get to know him better. And the second application I like to think about briefly is prayer. And to abound in thanksgiving is the most fundamental response to the saving work of Jesus on the cross. And why is that? Because as we've seen so far in this series, because of what Christ has done for us, we are reconciled to him. We were once dead, but we are now alive in Christ. But our prayer lives should obviously be a joyful expression of not just thanksgiving, but sorrow and repentance for the rebellion that once had us captive in the dominion of darkness. And we should also be coming to God humbly with requests for that which will aid our resolve to follow Jesus with all that we have and all that we are. And there should be no room for excuses. Excuses such as, I'm too busy. I don't need to pray. I just don't know what to say. I don't feel worthy enough to pray. And this is an area where we can easily and unwittingly let this concept of legalism creep into our walk. Because we must never see prayer as an obligation or as a duty. Because to see it as that effectively classifies it as a to-do in a list of do's and don'ts that are a hallmark of legalism. Say, for example, I've set aside a particular time of day to pray, maybe during my lunch break at work. But when the time comes, I'm just feeling a little bit dry. It may have been something that happened during the day. It may have been some bad news I received at work about a fellow colleague struggling with a personal issue. An argument I've had with someone about something that's been left unresolved. And at this moment, I'm sure we are indeed all feeling this way, as we've already responded in grief and sadness and mourn at the loss of our dear young sister in Christ, Brooke. There's nothing in the Bible, though, that suggests that we should only pray when we feel good or when we feel particularly strong in our walk. Indeed, our reliance to God and our need to turn to him in prayer should be most evident when we're having those dry times, when we're struggling, when we can't do it on our own, when we need to cry out to God. And indeed, several of King David's psalms were penned at times when he was seeking to evade people. When he was struggling, people were trying to kill him. Yet in the midst of his dramas, he was focused and he was strong in his trust in God to deliver him from that situation. So in our own personal situations, there are great opportunities to turn to God. We can rejoice in the hope, rejoice in the assurance that we have in Christ, and be confident in the fact that God accepts us in our broken and contrite state because we are made right and complete in the work of Jesus on the cross. So let's turn to God and pray, not just with abundant thanksgiving, but with repentance and with humble request that he would help us to not be bonded by legalism, not to be bonded by tradition, but to remember that in Christ alone we are saved. Let's pray. Loving Father, we give you great thanks and we praise you for Jesus. We thank you that our debt has been cancelled when he was nailed to the cross. And we thank you that he triumphed over sin, the world, and the devil. Father, as we go on in this world where so many forces seek to attack us, help us to remain focused on the true hope and assurance that we have in you. Help us stand firm when all else around us fails, because we know that in Christ alone we are saved and that there is no need for us to add anything to that salvation that we have. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.